It's always good to know that when you go to God and you're in trouble and trial and you say, God, would you remember me? He doesn't ever say, you know, I forgot. So it's good to know we have a God that does remember. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Don't flip out. Verses 1 through 53. Matthew 7. Just fasten your seat belts and throw away your watch. It'll be okay. You might ought to. Every so often, Mac just give Neil a thump. While you're turning there, Neil called me on something last week when we were talking, or 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Stephen. And I was just talking along, trying to show the close time frame. And I think I threw out that it must have been something like 6 months. And that was just kind of a throw out. I didn't really know. But I went looking because Neil asked me, how did you know 6 months? And so I went looking and digging. And hard to find out. I'm not real sure. But the best guess is from Pentecost to the time of Stephen's death is somewhere around 2 years or a little less. So 6 months is off. If you don't go tell anybody that I said 6 months, they'll laugh at you and say, how do you know? So point being, it wasn't very long, and God grew this church in a rapid fashion, and Stephen rose to prominence. But let's go with 2 years. And if you want to dig on that, Neil, you can, but good luck. Acts chapter 7, 1 through 53. This is the word of God. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, your brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought sacrifices to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joseph upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you for your great grace and glory. And tonight, Lord, we're studying 53 verses in your word. And Father, I pray that as we look at this sermon that you inspired Stephen to preach, you would help us to understand it. That we would understand clearly the point that he was making and the truth that he delivered and what you meant to teach your people through it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us of the boldness and the courage of Stephen as he preached this sermon, and that you would guide us to understand what it means to be filled with your Spirit and to speak from him. Father, we love you and we thank you for your truth and pray that you grant us understanding of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when we get into the sermon of Stephen here, I know when we set out 53 verses and read it, you're kind of tempted to go, oh my gosh. If anything, Stephen was certainly an accurate historian because he presented to us a wealth of Old Testament history just working our way through the sermon that he preached. And we would be tempted to stop and kind of break the sermon up a little bit and go into detail about the events he described. But that's really not at all the point of the sermon, and that's why we're keeping it all together. We have to get to the end, because what Stephen is doing, just by way of understanding the sermon, is kind of setting up and building all the way to the end when he lowers the boom and reveals to the people that they are exactly like their ancestors, whom they had always talked about as not being faithful to God. And so you really don't do justice to the sermon of Stephen if we break it up. So we're going to have to cover it in 53 verses altogether. It's not going to be as bad as it sounds when you go to reading it, I promise. But what we also talk about is earlier, you remember we talked about Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, and we talked about the importance of giving an account. Peter actually wrote in his letter in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And that is exactly what we're going to see Stephen do tonight. He gives an account of the hope that is in him. He gives an account of the conviction that God has poured upon his heart. And no doubt when you get into this sermon, it can be a little wordy just to read it, but you're going to see this is a brilliant sermon that Stephen preached. One of the greatest sermons recorded in Scripture, without a doubt, the defense he lays down and the conviction he brings. What I want you to understand at the outset is how Stephen was able to preach such a sermon. We just came out of our mission meeting this afternoon in which the people that are already in San Yadi have sent us a spreadsheet, and they had on there women's ministry, children's ministry, men's ministry, evangelism, training, and preaching. And they wanted the members of our group to put an X under everything they thought they could do. And of course, you pass that around to the group and the immediate response is, I can't do any of this. I can't do this. I can't preach to these people. I got tickled because my wife and Tommy broke the rules and put question marks in a couple of the spots. Like, I might can do this. But you understand, it's kind of a scary thing to think that I might go over there and all of a sudden they pull me aside and say, you need to present the truth to these people. or someone come up to you like they did to us in the first time in Zimbabwe and say, "You're here to tell us about God, tell us." And you kind of get this frog in your throat and think, "I don't know what I'm going to say at this point." Well, I want you to understand, whether you're going to Africa or you're just here in Spur and you're called to give an account, what it was that allowed Stephen to preach such a great message. And there are two things that we never can lose sight of, the first of which we've talked about frequently, but that is that Stephen is filled with the Spirit of God. Never lose that. It taught us in chapter 6 that they were to pick men who were filled with the Spirit, and Stephen was one of those men. It doesn't matter how educated you are, it doesn't matter how trained you are, how fluent you are in speech, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot give an account for God. It is absolutely essential that we never forget the fact that Stephen did not stand in his own strength and he didn't speak from his own logic. Stephen had the Spirit of God within him. Matthew chapter 10 says, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And to put it mildly, this was Stephen. He was abiding in the vine. The Spirit of God was speaking through him, and that's important. But there's another thing about Stephen that sometimes gets lost in that. It's the flip side of the argument, and that is this, and that is that Stephen was a student of the Word. And you're going to see that. How many Old Testament quotations did Stephen deliver verbatim as he went through this sermon? Time and time again, quoting from Genesis and from the prophets and from Exodus. All the way through, Stephen is not only one who is filled with the Spirit to have boldness, but Stephen is one who also was a student of the Word. If you don't put the Word of God in your mind, it's awful hard for the Spirit of God to draw it out of your mind whenever you're called to give an account. Stephen was a student, and it's important to understand that. By the way, that's kind of the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul taught us, be filled with the Spirit. In another passage, he said, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Paul used that as synonyms. So it's important you understand that Stephen was a student of the Word. Peter and John and the apostles we talked about, they were not necessarily students. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. In fact, John says of himself in 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that was the apostles. They saw it. They touched it. They heard it. They were with Jesus. But not Stephen. He's not one of the 12. He didn't walk with Jesus in this earth. Stephen, for lack of better terms, was like one of us. He was merely someone that had to learn what was taught by those who did spend time with Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the early church after Pentecost. It said, so then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I'm not saying that Stephen was saved at Pentecost. He very well could have been. But the point is that this was kind of a characteristic of the early church. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For us, the equivalent would be continually devoting themselves to reading what the apostles left behind, to understanding what these eyewitnesses left for us to understand. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you read the King James or memorize this verse, it said, study to show thyself approved. Remember? And this is what we're talking about with Stephen. It wasn't just that he was filled with the Spirit. He was also a student of the Word. And this is the flip side. You have to be filled with the Spirit of God or your teaching is in vain. You're just a legalist. But by the same token, kind of the notion of just let go and let God, that won't serve you very well. Put the Word of God in your mind. Study it and know the truth. Later on in the book of Acts, and this is a great statement, we find Philip. God has sent him on a desert road to Gaza to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, it says, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, it was a good thing Philip understood Isaiah 53. It's a good thing Philip understood the truth of Scripture because he was ready, approved, to give instruction to the eunuch. It does him no good if he doesn't understand the Scripture. Later, consider the man Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. But you get the idea here. Stephen was a two-part Christian in the sense that he was filled with the Spirit, which you must be, but he was also a disciple of the Word. And so I don't want you to let go of the human element there in which we devote ourselves to studying the Scriptures. Not that we ever reach a point where we have it all down. We're constantly learning our whole life. But Stephen was a man who went after it. And this is important. Otherwise, God wouldn't have left the Scriptures behind. He wouldn't have gifted men to be able to teach them and explain them. It's important that you and I understand it. And so Stephen was both Spirit-filled and a student of the Word. And this is one of the keys to his tremendous sermon here before the council. And so let's look at it. It is all one thought. We're going to cover it together. But let's break Stephen's sermon down into 5 points. And I want you to see the point he's building. There are 5 things I want you to see. And this, by the way, is not a history lesson. This is a specific account. Stephen's making a point here. But there's the first thing Stephen brings up, and that is the retailing of Joseph. The retailing of Joseph. You remember Joseph being sold by his brothers? And this accounts to the first 16 verses of Stephen's sermon. But it begins in verse 1 with the high priest saying, "Are these things so?" You remember last time we met, Stephen was on trial. Here he had been debating and working miracles, and they brought Jews from northern Africa and Jews from southern Asia and Jews from Jerusalem, and they all gathered together to take on Stephen, and they couldn't handle him. Paul was in this group as he was from the city of Cilicia, and so Paul would have come up with them, and even the mighty Paul had no debate for Stephen. Stephen silenced this guy back when Paul was Saul and unsaved. But they brought up finally false accusations against him, saying in Acts 6:13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So you remember they brought in the false witnesses who accused Stephen of blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law, blaspheming the temple. That's what they said. "He is a man that is wreaking havoc on our religion." And so now here is Stephen on trial, a face like an angel that we saw last week, and the high priest comes to him and basically says, "Are these things so? Guilty or not guilty? How do you plead?" That's basically the question posed to Stephen. And Stephen begins his answer in verse 2. Now I told you that there are 5 points Stephen makes in his sermon. That's important for you to know. The other thing you need to know is that in the first 4 of these 5 points, there are 3 subpoints in every one of them. I'm not going to list them for you every time, but it's the same 3 every time. It always begins with the selection of God, then he goes to the rejection of the people, then he goes to the suspension that came because of it. It always starts in each of his points, some great gracious thing God did by selecting these people, then how they rejected what God did, and how they were suspended because they rejected what God provided. So it's always the same following in each 5 point as he's building his point here. And so let's look at it first in reference to Joseph. Although it doesn't start with Joseph, in verses 2 through 5, it begins with Abraham. And this is that selection part, where God graciously selected Abraham. 2 through 5, he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." And of course, there's a lot we could talk about Abraham. But the point here is that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And all of a sudden, we have to ask the question, why? I mean, what was so special about Abraham? And the answer? Nothing. There wasn't anything special about Abraham. God, in his sovereign grace and his great mercy, just chose to select Abraham. He chose to select the father of the Jews, and they could look back up their family tree and say, "The God of glory, the God of the universe, for whatever reason, selected our family line." There was no reason for him to do it. He just did. God selected. Not only that, he gave a great promise. In the end of verse 5, he said that he would give this land as a possession and to his descendants after him. And so God did a tremendously gracious thing by selecting Abraham and his descendants. It was all God, nothing to do with Abraham at all. And God even knew what type of people he was selecting, for he already knew what was coming. Look at verses 6 through 8. "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years in whatever nation to which they will be in bondage. I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the point here is that God chose Abraham, but it was apparent that God knew what was coming. He knew that there was a rebellion inside of these people, and that they would rebel, and that they would end up in slavery, and they would end up in Egypt. And God knew this ahead of time, and that's why he gave the covenant of circumcision. It was circumcision that would set God's people apart. And the idea was, God knew Abraham's descendants and how they would rebel and how they would end up in Egypt. And so he gave them circumcision to make sure that they didn't intermingle with the Egyptians and get lost forever. This was still the gracious selection of God to secure these people for himself. And this is what happened. So you see the selection. God chose Abraham when there was no reason to choose Abraham. And here comes the rejection. Look at verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now you remember the story. Jacob was the son of Rachel. This was the one that Joseph was the son of Rachel. This was the woman Jacob loved the most. And so Joseph held a special place in Jacob's heart. He got the coat of many colors and all that kind of stuff. And it made the brothers jealous. But there's something else you need to remember about Joseph. And that is that Joseph was God's chosen leader. Joseph was God's chosen deliverer. He wasn't just one of the sons of Jacob. He was the one that God raised up to be the leader and deliverer of God's people. Remember what God showed Joseph before any of the selling and all that stuff took place? Genesis chapter 37. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now what was God revealing to Joseph? You will rule your people. You will be their leader. They will come to you and submit themselves to you. I have chosen you, Joseph, to be the leader and deliverer of all Egypt. Now the brothers didn't like that. So what did they do? They sold him into bondage to slavery. Remember, they wanted to kill him and put blood on the coat and threw him finally in a well and sold him to the caravan that was coming by. And so basically they said, "We don't want you to be our leader. We're going to get rid of you." Did that stop God? No. What happened? God made Joseph the governor over Egypt. Now here's the point to this. What would have happened if they had not rejected Joseph, God's chosen leader? Do you know where Joseph would have reigned? Do you know where Joseph would have ruled? Do you know where Joseph would have risen to power? Where? Canaan. Joseph would have been the leader, the ruler in the land of Canaan. But they rejected him, so Joseph became the leader and the ruler in the land of Egypt. They had the opportunity to have the ruler, but they rejected the deliverer. And what did that do? It caused their time in the promised land to be suspended, to be pushed back. This is verse 11. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. And the point is, if Joseph's brothers had not rejected him, Joseph, being God's chosen leader, would have risen to power in Canaan. Now you remember how Joseph came to power? Do you remember how Egypt got strong to begin with? Here's how, in Genesis 47:20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. Now what would have happened had Joseph been in Canaan? And God revealed to Joseph in Canaan how to beat the famine. And in Canaan, Joseph starts storing all his crops. And in Canaan, Joseph leads everybody to bring in their crops and store them. And then when the drought or the famine comes, everybody starts coming to Joseph in Canaan. Who would have risen to power? Not Pharaoh, Jacob, Israel. Israel right then would have been the prominent nation right there in the midst of the Canaan, right there in the midst of the promised land. They'd have been everything God intended them to be, but they rejected God's deliverer, and it cost them 400 years in Egypt. They were set aside, not a high point in Israel's history. Let's move on to Exhibit B here on the trial. So first, the retelling of Joseph. Second, the rejection of Moses. Verses 17 through 34 now in Stephen's sermon deal with the rejection of Moses. So Israel blew it, and they were forced to spend 400 years, he says 430, depending on how you want to do your math, years in Egypt, and these were not glory years. Look at verses 17 through 19. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Remember, the Israelites got too big, and Pharaoh said, kill the male children, throw them in the Nile. And so you have the understanding that it was a bad problem what they did to Joseph, but God was gracious with his selection once again. Look at verse 20. Here's selection. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So there it is again, God selecting, God intervening, and he raises up a new deliverer. And this is like, I mean, when you read about Moses, sounds more like a superhero than a man. Lovely in the sight of God, educated in all the Egyptians, mighty in power and mighty in word and deed. And this guy was the ultimate deliverer, and God raised him up to deliver his people. Verses 23 through 25. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Point is, God called out this Moses to be a deliverer. That's what Luke means, or Stephen means, by it entered his mind. Well, how did it enter his mind? Well, God did that. And God sent Moses back, and Moses walked out of the courts of Egypt to go deliver his people, even to the point that he killed an Egyptian. And so here he was, God once again selecting a ruler, selecting a leader, selecting a deliverer, and bringing him to his people that they could become who he intended them to be. But following the selection of God, once again came the rejection of God's leader. 26 through 29. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? This remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Sounds real similar to the brothers of Joseph, doesn't it? Who are you to be a ruler over us? Who are you to be a deliverer over us? Who are you to be a judge over us? So there we have it again. God selected deliverer, God selected ruler, and the children of Israel rejected him. Moses left. And instead of leading the children of Israel for 40 years, who did Moses pastor? Two sons. Boy, what a waste. I mean, not that being a father is a waste, and not that two sons is a waste, but in the grand scheme of things, he was raised up to lead and deliver God's people. And all he did for 40 years was father two sons. And so after the revelation of God, the selection of God, came the rejection of his people, and then came another suspension. Look at verse 30. After 40 years. 40 years it cost them because they wouldn't follow God's man. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. The point is, what if they'd listened to Moses immediately? What if on that day, Moses, a 40-year-old man full of strength and vigor, it says approaching the age of 40, a man that had already killed an Egyptian was ready to deliver his people. And what if they had said, this is the deliverer God has said. You lead us. We'll follow. We'll submit to your authority. Right then they could have been delivered. Nope. Will not have it. So they're suspended for 40 more years. They could have had a ruler in Canaan, but they retailed him. They could have had a ruler and a deliverer from Egypt, but they rejected him. So you get the retailing of Joseph, the rejection of Moses. Number three, you get the replacement of God and his law. The replacement of God and his law. This is verses 35 through 43. Now what you get? God sends a deliverer again. Moses, we just read about, after 40 years of being set aside, Moses comes back to the table. And in 35 through 38, says, this Moses, whom they disowned, God's giving him a second chance, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So God selects again, gives them another deliverer. It happens to be the same one as formerly, but it's still a deliverer. It's Moses again to be both a ruler and a deliverer. And this Moses led them out, and he performed wonders and signs in Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So even though they had already rejected God twice, God shows up again with the deliverer again, and this time he delivers to them the law, the way by which they are to live. How many times do we read in the book of Deuteronomy, if you are careful to keep all the words of this law, you shall live. And you will possess the land that I have promised to Abraham and to your fathers. It will be yours. I'm giving you the law, the living oracles. But you know the routine. God selects, and here comes the rejection. Verse 39 through 41. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. That means they refused to recognize him or obey him. They repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You just come out of Egypt. God gives you the deliverer for the third time. No, we don't want to obey you. We're not going to obey you or follow you. We don't recognize you as our leader. In fact, we don't even recognize the God you follow. They replaced God with a calf made out of earrings, nose rings, finger rings, whatever else they pierced back then. Throw it into the fire and out comes a calf. That's what they get. And that was their God. They replaced the God who parts the sea, the God who rains hail on Egypt, the God who puts a plague of darkness or gnats or frogs or kills the firstborn. They replaced that God with a calf made out of gold. They replaced him. And they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And you know the golden calf story. God sends a deliverer. They reject it again. And so again, suspension, 42 and 43. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Israel had an idolatry problem from that day on. You read a lot in the Kings, the times of David, the period of the Judges, and you read about their idolatry. What you do not realize is that that was a consequence of the golden calf incident. From that day, God gave them over to idolatry. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the same thing God did to Israel back in that day. They never got around idolatry until what? The temple was destroyed and they were exiled to Babylon. For the next 800 years, Israel never had the intimate relationship with God that they had always been promised. 800 years, they were suspended again. Oh, they got the land. Yeah, they got a temple, but they never had the relationship with God that they could have. They always followed idols. They were always tormented by their false deities and ultimately led astray. And the point is, what if the children of Israel had determined to love God at that point? Man, we could have saved ourselves a lot of heartache throughout the judges and the kings, couldn't we? Could have saved ourselves a lot of torment with 70 years in Babylon. But it was their idolatry and their rejection again that caused them to be suspended for over 800 years. So once again, the blessed life in the promised land eluded them because they continually rejected those whom God sent to deliver. So you have Joseph, who they retailed. You have Moses, who they rejected. And you have God and his law, who they replaced. Here comes the fourth problem, the reverence of the temple, verses 44 through 50. At this point, Stephen's making a transition into the accusation against him. You remember they accused him of blaspheming the temple, of desecrating the temple. And the high priest wanted to know if that was true, and Stephen's just about to answer the question. But first he comments a little on this temple that they're so fond of, and the point is that they have completely missed the point of the temple. Look at verses 44 through 47, and you get the history of the temple. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. And the clear point here is that God chose to dwell with his people. So once again, God selected them. And you remember, this was a gracious thing, because after the golden calf incident, what did God say? Enough with them. I'm going to kill them, and I'll raise up a people from you, Moses. And Moses interceded and said, God, don't do that. Everybody wondered that you couldn't deliver your people. And he said, all right, fine. I'm not going to kill them, but I'm not going with them, because I can't stand these people, and I would probably kill them in the wilderness. And God said, look, or Moses said, look, God, if you're not going with us, then don't send me. Go with us. And that's where Moses said, show me your glory. You'll remember the time when God set the tent of meeting outside the camp, and Moses would go out to the tent, and at that point all the people would come to the mouth of their tent and look to see if the glory descended upon the tent, and when it did, they rejoiced. And so God once again was gracious. He was ready to reject him completely, but he said, no, all right, I'll send my presence. And so he did, and they had the tent of meeting, and they had the temple. God's presence was there. But what did Israel do? Oh, it's so tragic. They forgot God and started to reverence the temple. Remember, by the time we get to the book of Jeremiah, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You won't destroy us. You won't judge us. We've got the temple of the Lord. I mean, even to the day of Jesus, they're worshiping the temple and talking about all the good things, but they've forgotten God completely. And that's what, that's what Stephen means in verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You see, the temple didn't become a place of God's presence. It became the prison of God's presence. And the people started to revere the temple like that was something special and completely forgot God yet again. I mean, why were they so angry at Jesus this morning? Because he cleared the temple. That was God clearing the temple, and they were angry at God. They couldn't see anything. They had so completely missed the point that they had forgotten God in order to reverence the temple. So yet again, we see the rejection of God. And this leads to Stephen's answer. Here it is, number five. This is the hammer blow. The realization that it is you. You're them, he says. Look at 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now get this. The high priest came up to Stephen and said, are these things so? Do you blaspheme God and desecrate the temple? And Stephen's answer, no. You do. You do. You're just like your fathers. You're stiff-necked. That was a phrase indicating you won't bow to God. You won't humble yourself. When you ought to humble yourself to God, you hold your neck up straight. You're uncircumcised in heart, meaning you're worldly. You remember Jeremiah told the people in Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Remove the carnality of your heart, and they wouldn't. He goes on to say, you're the one with ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Man, what an accusation. When the Spirit moves, you reject him. When he says do it, you say no. If he says right, you go left. always resisting. And then Stephen says, and this is the real clincher to the sermon, you are doing just as your fathers did. Well, how can you say that? Just like those guys that sold Joseph, just like those guys that rejected Moses, just like those guys that replaced the law and replaced God, you're doing just like they did. And they would say, how? Look at the answer. 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Well, all of them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Now, who was the righteous one? Jesus. They killed those who announced his coming. And what did these men do? Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Stephen said, your fathers killed those who announced the coming of Jesus, and you actually killed him. You have become your fathers. That same legacy of selection, rejection, suspension, you're walking right in the shoes of your fathers. They sold Joseph and cost themselves the dynasty in the promised land. They rejected Moses and cost themselves 40 more years in Egypt. They rejected God's law, and it was 800 years before they had an opportunity to get rid of idols again. They revered the temple, and you killed the Son of God, and now you again have cost yourself everything God wanted you to have. We remember the sermon of Peter earlier, don't we? He said, repent and return, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus for you. All that you need to do, Israel, is recognize the Christ, and he'll return. And the millennium will start, and everything will be the way God said it would be. The only thing keeping the millennium from coming today is Israel. They won't repent. They rejected, and they've been suspended. This time, not for 400 years in Egypt, not for 40 years, not even for 800. We're 2,000 and counting. They've been suspended, set aside because they rejected and would not listen to the deliverer God raised up for them. Israel did it again. You see, Joseph was a foreshadow of Jesus. He was a deliverer, rejected by his brethren, supposedly or figuratively killed, only to be raised and be a deliverer over his people. Moses was a foreshadow of Jesus. A man left his home to deliver his people, rejected and ultimately a deliverer. And both of those men first went and delivered Gentiles before they ever delivered Israel. Both of them. And that's exactly a picture of Christ. And now Israel has done it again. The millennium was ready. Times of refreshing could come. But they rejected the Messiah, and Stephen let them know about it. How did he deliver such a convicting sermon? He was filled with God's Spirit. And you read that sermon. Did Stephen know the Word of God? Oh yeah. Stephen was a student, wasn't he? This man had spent some time in his Old Testament. But we would be remiss if we didn't actually do a little application here in our lives. How foolish is it to have an opportunity from God and then reject that opportunity? How foolish is it to have God speak to our lives and raise up a leader and a deliverer to lead and guide us and us reject it? Now, we have one who leads us today. It's called the Holy Spirit. He leads and guides and directs us. In fact, Romans 8 says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How foolish is it for us to reject him, to push him aside? Are we just asking for a suspension? Are we just asking to be placed on the side? Let God go and do whatever else he's going to do and wait until a generation dies so that then he can come back and offer it again? Don't it all be stiff-necked or uncircumcised in heart or resisting the Holy Spirit. Submit to God. Be filled with his Spirit. Study God's Word and be ready to give an account. Stephen did. We'll see next week how convicting and piercing his sermon was. Goes on to say in verse 54 that they were cut to the quick and gnashed their teeth at him. They were so angry when Stephen spoke, they covered their ears and rushed at him and hit him with rocks as fast as they could to get him quiet. That's called conviction. That's called direct conviction. You and I understand, be filled with the Spirit and be a student of God's Word. We can speak like Stephen did. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're our God. Lord, we thank you for the sermon of Stephen and the great conviction you placed upon his lips and the truth that you've shown us. And Father, not only to show us how to present the truth as he did, but Lord, also to help us to heed his message, that it is a gracious thing that you would choose to deliver us and select us. And Lord, we do not want to be those who reject the authority you place over us. We don't want to be those who resist your leader or your deliverer. We want to be those who submit to him. And Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness for times of our rebellion or obstinance when we've been stiff-necked. and uncircumcised in heart and have resisted the Holy Spirit. We ask for your forgiveness there and pray that you would come and lead us again. Guide and deliver us, Lord, that we not be set to the side, waiting for a people who will do your will. Lord God, help us to obey. We thank you for your truth, the commands that you give, and the leadership you give, and we pray that you would grant us the faith to respond to you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.